sequence of our Sunday morning studies in the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 10. We begin to read at verse 33, and we read right down into chapter 11. It's really the story of people rejoicing in God's salvation. The earlier part of Acts chapter 10 tells the story of how God constrained Peter and guided Peter to the house of Cornelius, who was a Gentile. And when he got there, he found Cornelius had been prepared by God to hear the message of the gospel. And Cornelius sums up the passage at verse 33, saying, "So I sent to you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore we are all here present in the sight of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." And Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. You know the word which he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. The word which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, how he went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses to all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him manifest, not to all the people, but to us, who were chosen by God as witnesses, we who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets of the Old Testament bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still saying this, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who came with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone forbid water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized by others. Peter didn't do the baptizing. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Now the apostles and the brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "Why did you go to uncircumcised men and eat with them?" But Peter began and explained to them in order, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'No, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brethren also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as, notice, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed, notice, not when we were baptized, but when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard this, they were silenced, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance unto life. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. When we began our present series of Sunday morning studies in the Acts of the Apostles, and it seems quite a long time ago now, it was our clear intention to study only the first 12 chapters. Because beginning at chapter 13, you have the story, right to the end of the Acts of the Apostles, of Paul's missionary journeys, and we have on former occasions studied that fairly comprehensively. And I found myself feeling that inasmuch as we are only going to cover 12 chapters, and we've come now to chapter 10 and into chapter 11, and we haven't very far now to go, it seemed good and it seemed wise that we should this morning look back over these chapters of the Acts of the Apostles and try in some way to summarize the lessons that we have learned with regard to the life of the Church of Jesus Christ in apostolic times. And when we do this, we begin to see the significant marks of the Church and the significant emphasis in the Church, and this should be both a guide and a challenge to us. The picture or the story of the Church in the Acts of the Apostles is, first of all, the story of salvation. This is the great key word right through these chapters of the life of the Church. It was a Church that was supremely concerned with all that is meant by salvation. And how salvation came to individuals and to families and to communities, bringing with it in result life and joy and peace and hope. And sometimes we read the story of how salvation came to people who had been well trained from childhood in the truths of the Old Testament scriptures. But we have read also of how salvation came to people who grew up in a totally pagan culture, who were hearing the name of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ and the message of salvation with fresh ears altogether. And when these people came in faith to know the salvation of God in Jesus Christ, they were a people who had to be taught the ABC of the faith. They had to start, as it were, at ground level and learn the truths so that they might understand the salvation in which they stood. And of course, as we have seen in such a process, there are things that have to be learned and there are things that have to be unlearned if we are to be disciples of Jesus Christ. There are certain patterns of life that have to be adopted, and there are other patterns of life that have to be abandoned if we are in this unbelieving world to be followers of Jesus. There is a great verse in the Epistle to the Hebrews, I forget which chapter it is, where the writer speaking by the Spirit of God refers to the things that accompany salvation. And one of the things that we find in Scripture that the apostles of the gospel were always looking for, when people professed salvation, the apostles looked for a commitment of life. And this is the kind of thing that we have been reading about. But the emphasis right through these chapters in the life of the church is the emphasis of salvation. Not politics, not sociology, not revolution. And yet, by making the total priority the message of salvation from sin and from Satan, this was a church that turned the world upside down. Secondly, in these chapters in the Acts of the Apostles, the story is the story of God working salvation. It was God's doing. You cannot read through these stories without becoming aware of the fact that God was there and God was at work. It wasn't a business of human personality or human ingenuity. All that we mean by salvation was the work of God. And it was God working in sovereign power, opening blinded eyes. Opening blinded eyes, opening deaf ears, opening hardened hearts. It was God's doing. And sometimes the apostles were aware of it and sometimes they weren't. As I pondered these things, as I prepared for the service, there came back an occasion of many years ago now, when in the course of preparation, in the course of preaching, I just happened to catch sight of someone who was sitting halfway back the church on this side, and they were next the aisle. I forget what it was that I was, what I was saying. But I could have paused at that moment and said to that person, "You have just been converted, haven't you?" I spoke to them some time later, and with a smile, they agreed. And they said, How did you know?" "Well, I don't know. It wasn't my doing. That person had been coming to church for a long time. That person knew a great deal about the gospel, but they had never committed themselves to Christ." And there it was in the middle of a sermon. Just like that. God opened her eyes and opened her ears and opened her heart. And she yielded herself to Christ. And many, many years later, I'm glad to say, she and her husband are still standing firm in Jesus Christ. Salvation is God's work. God working in sovereign power. God by His Holy Spirit. And you know, though we don't sing that hymn very often, the words and the significance of that hymn are often and should always be in the minds and hearts of every preacher as he gets up to preach. Aware of this, that if the Spirit of God doesn't do His sovereign work, then the sermon is totally irrelevant and unfruitful. It is only God who can do it. And this is what we've read in these chapters in the Acts of the Apostles. And we've seen the sovereign working of God, making people aware of God. And bringing on whole communities as well as individuals a sense of urgency with regard to the salvation of their souls. And people who had never really given a thought to eternity became exercised profoundly with the business of being right with God. People don't read books nowadays, and often Christians read the wrong kind of books. But if you read any of the stories of revivals in former days, yes, in our own land here, you become aware that you're reading the story of the sovereign working of God. And how at times the life of a community is simply brought to a standstill. And countless numbers of men and women are exercised about the salvation of their souls. They forget, as it were, even about their work, and sometimes even they forget about their families. Such is the conviction. I hesitate to use this illustration, but I'll use another one as well. In the story of Jonathan Edwards, a great revival preacher of a former day. And it's recorded, and he wasn't a good preacher. He had no eloquence. He had these wee pince-nez specks in the point of his nose. And he used to stand there with a sheaf of his notes in his hand. And I think he had either a lamp or a candle, and he could read it like that. Not very impressive. But on one occasion he was preaching on the text from Deuteronomy. Their foot shall slide in due time. And independent observers have recorded that in that church that day they saw strong men holding on to the stone pillars of the kirk because they felt that they were slipping down into hell. The sovereign power of God working salvation. I remember my brother, when he was minister in Gardenstown, telling me of an occasion his session clerk had told him, and there were often revival movements among the fishermen along the Murray Firth. And the session clerk, about 3 o'clock one morning, heard the knocker on the door rapping, rapping, rapping insistently, and he wondered what on earth was wrong. And he got out of bed and went down to answer the door. The moment he opened the door, before he was able to say anything, this fisherman that he knew said to him, "Frank, I want to be saved." The sovereign power of God coming upon men and making them so aware of the need for the salvation of their souls that even in the middle of the night they had to go and seek help to make peace with God. And if the story of the church in Acts is the story of salvation and the story of the sovereign working of God, it is also the story of salvation in terms of the work of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the Word. And right through the Acts of the Apostles, this is what we find. The preaching of the Word, the expounding of the Word, they reasoned out of the Scriptures. And as Jesus had promised in John chapter 16, the Spirit of God convicted of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. Wonder how many people here this morning ever think of the day of judgment. And how you will stand on the day of judgment. Will you stand as a sinner saved by grace? Or will you stand as a sinner pleading your good works, such as they are, your morality, such as it is, your religion, for what it is worth? The work of the Spirit of God throughout these chapters is significantly this, that through the preaching of the Word, the thoughts and the hearts of all who listened were centered on the person and the work of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I took the trouble to look back over these chapters. I don't know whether you want to follow this or not. To see how chapter after chapter the focus is upon the person of the Savior. Pointing people to Christ. Look at it in chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up. There was the day of Pentecost, and the focus is upon the person of Jesus Christ. Look down to verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus, whom you crucified, this Jesus that you would not trust, this Jesus to whom you would not yield your lives, this Jesus to whom you refused to give your free and glad and unqualified service. I wonder if there are people like that here this morning. I'm sure there are. You know that your life is not yielded to Christ, and he knows. And God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Look down to chapter 3, verse 13. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murder to be granted to you and killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. Do you see how glorious the emphasis, Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and exalted? Look down to verse 18 of that chapter. What God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. You see the theme, salvation, and it is all summed up in Jesus Christ. Look down to chapter 4 at verse 13. I think I've got the wrong reference there. Verse 12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We'll be singing shortly at the end of the service. We have heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves. That's what he preached. Look down to chapter 5, at verse 30. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Look down to chapter 7 at verse 52. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the Righteous One, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. Do you see how relentlessly the people were brought back to the cross of Jesus Christ? Chapter 8 and verse 35, the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch studying together Isaiah chapter 53. Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news of Jesus. The good news of the Jesus who died that we might be forgiven, who died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. Look down to chapter 9 at verse 20. In the synagogues, Saul of Tarsus, now converted, immediately proclaimed Jesus, saying, he is the Son of God. Oh, what a glorious text to preach on. Jesus is the Son of God. Look down to chapter 10. at verse 36. Peter speaking to Cornelius, "You know the word which God sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all." And as they preached and proclaimed Jesus Christ and Him crucified, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believed. Not all believed. Not all were saved. All heard. All were under the constraint of the Word and the Spirit. All were called to repentance and to faith. But not all believed. Have you any idea what it is like for a minister to be taking the funeral service of someone, knowing full well that the person had lived as an unbeliever and had died as an unbeliever? It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And fourthly, the story of the church in the Acts of the Apostles is the story of the free and the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. I've written down in my notes here, the free, sovereign, inconsistent work of the Holy Spirit. Because there is a tremendous variety in the Spirit's working. Did not Jesus say to Nicodemus about the Spirit, "The wind blows where it wills"? And sometimes in these stories, as we have read, the Spirit of God was given with the accompanying indications or signs, visible or verbal, tongues of fire speaking in tongues. But sometimes the Spirit was given without these evidences. Sometimes the Spirit of God was given consequent to the laying on of hands, but sometimes not. Sometimes the Spirit of God was given before baptism or after baptism or without baptism. There is a tremendous freedom and liberty in the working of the Spirit. And we must learn to look for and to pray for and to expect the working of the Spirit. I wonder how many of you, when you came to church this morning, and I hope you're here in time to do so, bowed in prayer and asked that God by His Spirit would attend every part of the service, not least the preaching of the Word. I wonder how many of you will pray after the service that the Spirit of God will follow the word that has been preached. Not just for the first hour or two after the service, not just for today and for tomorrow, but down through the days. That the Spirit of God, you see, is the life-giving Spirit of God. And we must look for and pray for and expect the working of the Spirit. But we must not assume that God will always work in the same way as He has done with us. Our experience is not the limit of the Spirit's working and not necessarily the pattern of the Spirit's working. Nor must we ever be proud and prescribe that God will deal with situations in the same way in every place. God is a free agent. And there is always the danger of spiritual pride, which passes judgment on that which it has not recognized or has not experienced. I looked up the story in the Gospel of the disciple who said to Jesus, and he said it with a great show of piety and conviction. He was sure that he was a spiritually minded man, and he said, Lord, we saw a man casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him, because he followed not with us. And Jesus rebuked the man. Not least because these disciples were themselves faced with a certain situation in which they could do nothing to help. I recall, some of you will know the context, a village in which over a spell of time, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, some of the notorious and significant sinners in that village were being soundly converted. I think I told you once before at a prayer meeting, I was there on Hogmanay night. And the man sitting next to me stood up and took part in intercessory prayer. And when we got back to the manse, my brother said to me, did you notice the man next to you who prayed? I said, yes, it was a lovely prayer. And my brother said, well, last Hogmanay, that man ended up in jail after wrecking the pub. That was the kind of conversion that was happening. Not one or two, but a whole stream of them. And a man in that village said, and I quote his exact words, I just can't understand what God is up to. Why did he say that? Because that work of salvation by the Word and Spirit of God was taking place in the Church of Scotland. And that man's position was that the Church of Scotland was apostate and not sound and not spiritual. That kind of thing shouldn't happen in the Church of Scotland. I remember two lady visitors who used to come here quite regularly, spells at that time. Don't know what their own minister thought about when for perhaps 6 months at a time they disappeared. I remember one Sunday evening, I think it was, they spoke to me at the church door. Oh, how they glowed with praise and how much they had been blessed and how they were fed by the word. You know, this goes on and on and on. And then one of them said, and you know, Mr. Luke, we just can't understand why you're in the Church of Scotland. I said, well, God seems to be here. There is a free sovereignty about the work of the Spirit. But where the Word of God is preached, and where Christians are praying, I believe the Spirit of God will be at work. And that is the situation here in Acts chapters 10 and 11, the story of Cornelius and Peter. God was at work by the Spirit over a spell of time, preparing Cornelius and his household. And at the same time, over a spell of time, the Spirit of God was preparing Peter to be the ready and the willing messenger. And when the time was ripe, God brought the two situations together. And as the story unfolded, Peter realized that God was in this for good and for salvation. And Cornelius and his household likewise were aware that God was speaking. And before the end of the sermon, don't know why we tend to assume that it's only at the end of sermons that people get converted. I remember once as a student saying rather apologetically to Mr. Still that I couldn't remember any of his sermon except one particular sentence. And he said, oh, well, that's all you needed. That was God's word for you. And it was. And before the end of the sermon in Cornelius' household, faith had dawned. Response was given. They yielded to Christ. The Spirit came. And it was clear beyond any doubt at all that salvation had come to that house. Yes, there was the manifestation of speaking in tongues, and I believe that that was for the sake of Peter and his colleagues, who were absolutely amazed, as verse 45 of chapter 10 says, the believers from among the circumcised who came with Peter were amazed. This was beyond their experience altogether, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. And then when we went into chapter 11, we saw how even the apostles of Jerusalem were skeptical and critical. But Peter rehearsed the facts and told of a people prepared by God, responding to God, and hungry for God. Look at verse 48. They asked him to remain for some. Oh, they said, Peter, stay a while and teach us out of the scriptures the things that we need to know. And when this was rehearsed in Jerusalem, the leaders of the church said, this is God's doing, and marvelous in our eyes. Notice the 17th verse of chapter 11. Peter said, if then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed. Oh, don't miss that. The Spirit is given when we believe, whether there are attendant signs or no attendant signs. When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation, the Spirit of God is given to make all that Christ accomplished for us in the victory of his death and resurrection our personal daily possession, to live our lives in Christ. It's a great story, the story of the apostolic church. And here in our passage this morning, and it only take a moment or two to say this, the whole story is about God working salvation. And as we've been trying to emphasize, the whole message of salvation is summed up in Jesus Christ. Makes you think of Paul's great words when he came to Corinth. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And if you take the time, and I hope some of you will, to read through carefully the passage we've read this morning, you will see just how much was crowded into one sermon. In chapter 10 at verse 36, we mentioned this 3 weeks ago, peace by Jesus Christ. Peace through the blood, peace by the blood of the cross. When Jesus Christ paid the price of sin that we might be forgiven. Peace, the good news of peace by Jesus Christ. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God because our sins have been atoned for. In verse 43, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of all their sins through his name. I looked up in an old hymn book the words of the hymn by Horatius Bonar, brother of Andrew Bonar, who was minister across the road in Finiston Church. The hymn, I think it begins by saying, I hear the words of love, I gaze upon the blood, I see the mighty sacrifice, and I have peace with God. Oh, my dear friends, when you look at the crucified one, here is pardon's pledge and token. We sang that in Communion Sunday, didn't we? Here is pardon's pledge and token. Look at chapter 10, verse 36 again. He is Lord of all. He is Lord of life. He is Lord of salvation. He is the unquestioned victor in every sense of the term. Look down to verse 38. that speaks about Jesus and how the whole of his life marked him out as God's anointed Savior with power over Satan. Look at verses 39 and 40. We are witnesses to all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on the tree. And cursed is the man who hangs on the tree. Oh, there is so much there about the atoning death of Jesus Christ. But God raised him on the third day and made him manifest. I made him manifest to someone like doubting Thomas. Look, the marks of the nails. Look at my side. Look at the marks of the thorns. The Savior, the sinless Savior, who lived the life that we could not live and died the death that we could not die. Oh, what a Savior that he died for me. Look at verse 44. While Peter was still saying this, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the Spirit given, as we said a few moments ago, to make all that Jesus accomplished ours when we believe. Think what Spirit dwells within you. It is the Spirit of the one who conquered sin and death and Satan. Go down to chapter 11, verse 14 as we close. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved and all your household. This is the message by which to face life and by which to face death. We'll sing in a moment. Sing it softly through the gloom. When the heart for mercy craves, sing in triumph o'er the tomb. Jesus saves. If you feel you're a sinner, as I feel I'm a sinner, then the word of God says that this is a true saying and worthy that all should accept it, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Thank God for that. Let's sing our closing hymn.